Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We have completed the book of Exodus, and today we're about to enter the third book of the Pentateuch, the third book of Moses, Leviticus. But before we do, I'm sure that there's some introductory comments that you'd like to make and maybe draw the bridge between these two books, between Exodus and Leviticus.
That's a good segue from one to the other, because in the book of Exodus we have God's instructions and the pattern which he gave to Moses on the mount about how that tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the overshadowing cherubim, and all that was to be constructed. It was, of course, a pattern which was showed to Moses on the mount, and really it was Moses' view into the heavenlies themselves, and it is what we can expect in some sense to see when finally we do get there. But this one was a pattern, and I think we mentioned last time that the sacrifices were done in faith. Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice, Hebrews 11:4 says. By faith he offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, of course, he was seen as righteous, God testifying of his gifts. That is, he had received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the whole sacrificial system, I think, relates to a sacrifice which the Lord himself made initially in the garden after the fall, when he took animal skins, which of course had to be slain, and the blood shed. They were innocent, and Adam and Eve saw that. I think that's the original sacrifice, God himself making it, and from then on, it probably was to some degree a pattern of the sacrifices which the patriarchs would make. And I think that's why it does say, by faith Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He chose the lamb, and not that Cain's fruit of the field would not have been acceptable, but there was more to it, because it says by faith. And of course, faith grabs hold of the sacrifice, the ultimate absolute sacrifice. That's Christ himself. And this is the only way in which you can come in contact with God. That is, I'm the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me, Christ says. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So I do believe that there is a pattern there which God himself showed to Adam and Eve. And, of course, that was part of their, let's call it, daily devotions. And Cain was not too excited about any of that, but Abel, in fact, was, and he brought a lamb, and, of course, the lamb's blood was shed, and all the implications of that for future sacrifices. Abraham, you recall that when he sacrificed, quotes, his son, that Isaac had said, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? So it seems as if that was the animal which was in particular chosen. And then, of course, we're transported into the New Testament. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have kind of a tie in there with the sacrificial system.
So what's happening here then is, as we move from Exodus over into Leviticus, Exodus had the construction of the worship place. Now when we enter into Leviticus, it's going to describe what's going to take place in the worship place.
Right. I think also that I had mentioned that Luther says that Moses saw the suffering of Christ, so that in some sense I assume when he saw that vision in heaven or whatever it was that God revealed to him as a pattern, that he could see perhaps the Lamb himself there between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and that it was his blood and all of that. So you do really get a clearer picture of how important this all was for the people in the Old Testament. It was not just a ritual or an empty ritual, but rather it was the depth of it was something that I believe that at least the believers among them understood and realized and were concerned with as the offerers brought their offerings. And now we'll get into some of that when we get into the book of Leviticus now, and the sacrifices themselves, and some of the mode, the directions which had been given as to how to do that. All this is given then in the book of Leviticus. So it just follows on after the construction now. We will have the offerings being made, and I guess we'd say the ritual which they would have to follow as they brought the offerings, one of which, if we go into Leviticus, the very first chapter, the Lord is speaking, and he says that when people bring, quotes, an offering, that they were to lay their hands on the head of the animal, a cattle or sheep from the flock, and symbolically, of course, place the sins on that animal, and then they themselves were to slay the animal so that they would realize, these are my sins responsible for the death of that innocent animal. So they could surely get a picture.
It wasn't the Levite or the priest at the tabernacle who was actually performing the slaying of the sacrificial animal.
The people.
It was the individual himself.
He would have to do that, right. And so it would make an impression on him. A little bit about Leviticus, by the way. That word means pertaining to the Levites, having to do with this tribe of that God had selected for this purpose. The Levitical priesthood was inherited. You couldn't just decide to be a priest. Today, we know that he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, Revelation chapter 1 says, and you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, Peter says. So we realize that there's a difference between the priesthood in the Old Testament and the priesthood in the New Testament. But it was hereditary, and there were certain stipulations even there that not everybody who was, quotes, of that priestly tribe, which would administer the whole sacrificial system, could be a priest because they had to be perfect themselves. They could not have defects of one sort or another. Those are, again, given to us in the book of Leviticus, and so they would be excluded. And in a sense, then, we get the, quotes, perfection, if you will, as much as that's possible in the human sense, of the priesthood, because in the final analysis, it's symbolic of or represents the high priest, our Lord himself, who was, of course, without defect. And that's very important in terms of how we understand the priesthood in the Old Testament. They were the representative of the people to God. When the people wanted to come in contact with God, the priest would put on the robes, and he would put on the breastplate, and then those two stones, Urim and Thummim, and that would indicate that he was mediating, if you will, for the people with God. And God would in turn then answer them and give a message to him by means of this priest, as he would then represent God to the people. So he was obviously a very important figure. And then these stipulations are given as we go through. Now, I might have mentioned this before, but let me just give you the four basic sacrifices. There, first of all, would be the burnt offering. And that would be entirely consumed, and it would indicate or be symbolic of total giving of oneself to the Lord, total dedication to the Lord. The next one would be the peace offering, again, and there's a kind of union between God and the people. And then the sin offering was another, specific sorts of sins, and then the trespass offering. Those are the four, the burnt, the peace, the sin, the trespass. So those are the four major categories of sacrifices that Leviticus talks about here in these first chapters. Now, there were also, we'll call those, bloody sacrifices, because the blood was shed of those animals which were sacrificed, and a variety of things done with it. It was sometimes sprinkled, and sometimes It was taken and poured out. The pouring out idea we get in the New Testament also. There were also the unbloody, or sometimes referred to as meal offerings, and these would be flour mixed with oil, usually olive oil, and then incense, and those would be burned, and the smoke would rise. Let my prayers come before thee as incense. Is that in Vespers, I think, our service? So that idea is that we use in our Vesper services comes from the idea here of these, the smoke rising from the incense. Let my prayers be set forth before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. As we use that, we're really referring to the Old Testament and this idea. And it's interesting, I think, that the flour, of course, is crushed seed. And so if you can think further than that and think New Testament, you think crushed seed, it probably would take us. He was wounded for our transgressions through Isaiah 53 and then into the New Testament where it actually happened in the case of Christ. So that really does lead us then into, there were the garments that the priests wore, and as we get further on to the Day of Atonement, we'll talk a little bit about that, because that was one of the big celebrations, and today remains a big celebration for Jews. The Yom Kippur, kafar is the word, the stem from which that comes. It means to oppose, to forgive, to be merciful, to atone. All those meanings are involved in that one word, kafar, Kippur, Yom Kippur. So the Day of Atonement was a special feast and festival day. Now, as we go through, unless you have a comment at that.
I was just wondering again, just for the benefit of our listeners too, now, there were grain offerings, you said, peace offerings.
Yeah.
Then there were also the sin offerings.
Sin?
And guilt offerings. Those were the four major categories?
Well, burnt was the entirely consumed. Burnt and then peace.
Okay.
And then sin and then trespass. Now, this would, of course, well, we know that the idea was to take away guilt. And we know from the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, can't take away sin.
And that would cover all these different types.
Yes.
The purpose of the offering was the removal of guilt.
Guilt, right. How else? And when we get to the Day of Atonement, that's chapter 16. I don't want to jump there immediately. It could follow from what we've said here that we jumped there, but we'll get to that in a moment. I just want to go through a few of these chapters so that can kind of lead into that major festival day called the Day of Atonement.
And with the choice of which offering or which sacrifice to make, that choice would come based upon the sin that had been committed?
Yes.
Or would it also perhaps on the basis of what the sinner could afford? Did that ever enter into
that
it?
That did too, yes. You recall that Joseph and Mary
brought
doves. Mm-hmm. They could not afford these kinds of sacrifices, and it was true also in the Old Testament that people couldn't always. And then there would be different offerings that could be given essentially for people who were not able to do the one. They could, in fact, they would all certainly be able to do the other, and it was a way in which everyone could, in fact, understand that the offering, which would die as a consequence of the sin of the offerer, was was to cleanse this person from sin. Now, we know it couldn't, and they would, if it had, they wouldn't have had to be offered every year, you know, back over and over again. The writer of the Hebrews says they wouldn't have to go through all of that. But now we've got one. In the end of the world, our Lord has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that one. Now, following through, after chapter 1 was a burnt, and I think in chapter 2 we have sort of the meal offering where that grain flour is mixed with the incense and the oil, and it's burnt in the smoke would arise, and there would be a sweet-smelling savor which would rise up to the Lord. But the whole idea was obviously that sin in one way or another would be reminded that people would be reminded of their sin, and that there would be a sacrifice. All of this over foreshadows the one great offering and sacrifice to come. But it's not that this is unimportant. It's quite important that people would be reminded, and that that's why they would come to, not to somehow, we might say, suppress or repress into the unconscious what they had done, but this was a way of reminding them of their sin, and that eventually an atonement would be made. And when they were done in faith, then we have to realize that faith really grabs hold of Christ. Faith is the arm which reaches up and holds on to Christ as the one true sacrifice for sin. And so if these sacrifices were done in faith, then it afforded the believer the forgiveness of his sins that was necessary, Old or New Testament. That's why we say the Old Testament looks forward to the cross, and these sacrifices all point to that sacrifice. We look backward at the cross, but it's always central in the worship practice of Old or New Testament Christians that there is that sacrifice for sin.
This really becomes important for us just to determine how relevant these words are for us in Leviticus. Is there a way that they have meaning for us? Obviously, they had meaning for the children of Israel in terms of what they were going to do there at the tabernacle. But it's now through this that we understand how we also connect to what was going on at that time, because it connects through Christ.
Yes, it does. The writer of the Hebrews, of course, had all of this in mind. All you want, if really we were to advise our listeners to go to any one book, it would have to be to the book of Hebrews if they want to go through the Exodus and the construction of the tabernacle, and through Leviticus and the sacrifices. They could do well, perhaps, together with those two books, Exodus and Leviticus, take Hebrews with them and go through that, and it would give them a real explanation, a real detailed explanation of how it all fits into the sacrifice of Christ himself. And not only that, but we have here and now in the New Testament and in Revelation in particular, in that 21st chapter, it's to me fascinating that there's this view which John the Baptist says St. John the Divine has in chapter 21 of Revelation, where he saw the New Jerusalem. Heavens opened, and he saw the New Jerusalem descend, and the tabernacle, verse 3 then of chapter 21 of Revelation, says the tabernacle of God is with men. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All the kinds of things which we look forward to also are described there, and the tabernacle itself. And eventually, of course, we will see the original after which the Old Testament was patterned.
John, we're going to have to take a break now.
Okay.
In fact, we've actually gone considerably over time. Our second segment will by no means be half of the program today.
Okay.
Sorry about that. I think we're almost
up
to two-thirds of it already. And we'll be back in a moment to pick up the topic and the theme of Leviticus here. But in the meantime, I want to ask you this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from the podcasts that we have here, the Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. You can do so on the web by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that's one word, Concordia Bible, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And if you do so, you'll find that there is a little portion there that would allow you to put in a message. And if you do find yourself moved to support our work with your monetary support, would you please put place in that message portion this A-904. Simply helps us keeping track of where our support is coming from. And that would be A-904. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be back with Dr. John Seleska, and we're going to be talking about Leviticus as we work our way through the various regulations, laws, rules that ancient Israel follows, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in Every Word, podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Institute. We're in Leviticus, but I'm not sure exactly where in Leviticus we are because we've been covering so much and covering it quite rapidly, as a matter of fact.
We are, and the reason is, I think, that specifically it's less important than in a general getting the idea of what is going on here. But I do want to spend just a moment with our listeners in connection with certain church bodies that still do put emphasis on the whole idea of the worship practice of the Old Testament, of the Ark of the Covenant. You recall that who's the movie actor and the Ark?
Harrison Ford.
Harrison Ford, right.
Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Looking for the Ark. Well, he's not the only one, and there have been others who, as a matter of fact, we had a man who came to St. John's once and talked about the exploration which their little club was doing in an attempt to find the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, of course, the overshadowing cherubim, they believed was cemented into some cave somewhere in Palestine, and they were spending a lot of time and money to find it. It would be, it would be a great find.
According to the movie, it would not be a helpful find
to make,
It could be quite dangerous.
And actually...
What was the name of the fellow who wanted to balance? The ark was shifting on the cart, and he reached out to hold it up?
Yes, Uzzah. That's 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David is going to bring the ark in. It's interesting because into Jerusalem and make that the headquarters for the ark. Well, on the way, there is a rut in the road, something of that nature, because the oxen sort of stumbled, and the ark was about to tip off that cart, and Uzzah reached out his hand, and he was smitten dead immediately. And of course, it says there that David was literally, first of all, he was disturbed, he was sort of aggravated about what had happened, and then he was very frightened of the Lord because he was trying to do what he thought was right. But now, if you think about it for a moment, this is sort of royalty, the Ark of the Covenant. This is no way on an ox cart, because you know that the priests were to have carried that with those poles that went through the rings that were fastened to the ark. That's how that thing was supposed to be transported. But the pole
They weren't supposed to even have it on that cart.
Cart with oxen pulling it. I mean, disgrace the thing. I think that's That's my interpretation.
There's more to it than just the anger of the Lord coming out from the ark.
Yeah, why would he?
Yeah.
Unless, you know, it sort of demonstrates, look, this thing is not unimportant, and it is not something to be treated cavalierly, as evidently David and the rest of them were. They had forgotten the rubrics. They had forgotten the rules. Anyway, there was a certain way in which the poles were to be inserted, even into that, into those rings, all of that. So this was no small thing. And beyond that, of course, there are people who insist today, and I have relatives, in fact, who were involved in this for quite a long time, who are going or who have gone over to Palestine because they insist the Lord is not coming again. Now, we have the millennialists, too, the pre and post
and dispensationalist.
Yeah. They all believe that he's going to come back and reign 1,000 years, I guess. Either before he comes back, the reign, or after he comes back, the reign of 1,000 years. But anyway, he's coming back. The temple will be restored, And the ark again will be there. All of that kind of thing will happen. And there are people who insist that that is going to happen.
And that the restoration would actually include the animal sacrifices.
Yes,
as well,
all of that.
Which, you know, from our perspective would be pointless because they all pointed toward Christ, whose sacrifice has already been made.
Yeah. Yeah, it would be, I mean, it would really be sort of a disgrace in Christianity to believe that. But these are, I guess, sincere people. And they do believe that's going to happen. Anyway, it does show you how today yet people use the Old Testament sacrificial system, that whole thing. But they don't want to go through everything, I don't think. I don't think they want to bring animals and sacrifice all of that. But it's, to some degree, got to be restored. The temple has to be restored. All of that before Christ will come. Well, anyway, now we'll go through. And in the next chapters, we have just a variety of sacrifices and, again, the way in which they were to be sacrificed, given. But we need to get to chapter 9, the end of chapter 9.
Okay. What chapter? All right.
Leviticus chapter 9, because the rest of it from here on are the various kinds of sacrifices, the burnt, the peace, the sin, the trespass, I think in three chapters. Goes into a lot of detail with that. But at the end of chapter 9... Now, we have, I would say, sort of a conclusion. Fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes the offering on the altar. I take it from between the cherubim. And so the people in the last verse fell down and worshiped. Remember the passage... In Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Well, here you have evidence of that. Now then, in chapter 10, the first verse, very, I guess, on first glance, discouraging kind of verse for Aaron, for Moses, because the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered, now it's called strange fire. I assume that what that means is that God had dictated how this was to be done, this fire, and that they were to have taken fire from the altar, which had been ignited by that fire which came out from the Lord. They were to have taken that and that was the fire which would be used to ignite the fire for the sacrifices. Only they didn't do that. They offered, it says, strange fire. How to explain why God then flamed out and consumed the two boys? That's a fire that the Hebrew word there is akal. It means to eat. They were literally consumed by that fire which flamed out from the Lord because they offered this, quotes, strange fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, as I indicated, I think that God had given a command. We worship God as he has commanded. They failed to worship God as he had commanded. And in a certain sense, this is a sin against the Holy Ghost. I mean, if God says, I've given my son as a sacrifice for sin. Only through him can you come to me. And we choose some other, if I might, strange fire. God would be perfectly justified in dealing with us as he dealt with Nadab and Abihu. This is what I've said. So in sinning, and that was not some small sin. And it certainly must have frightened to death both Moses and Aaron and the other two sons. Eleazar and Ithamar also watched that, and you would think everybody would be a little bit nervous about sacrificing having seen this. So it's my feeling that this was really a false worship, and that this was God's way of dealing harshly with it so that people would realize this is no laughing matter. These are not trivial things. And to treat them as such is simply opposed to what I have said. If I give a command, if I say it should be this way, then really you need to keep it. And it's God is, of course, justified in what he does. Now, it seems extreme to us, but it has an effect, I think a salutary effect, on the boys and on Aaron himself. There's an interesting then scenario that occurs as a consequence. In about verses 5, 6, 7, 8, Moses chastens Aaron because he did not sacrifice that sin offering as he was supposed to. There is a regulation in how that was to be done, and he wouldn't do it. And eventually, of course, after all that is completed, then toward the end, verses 16, 17, 18, I think towards the end, Aaron pleads his case. That offering was to be eaten with joy. That was part of this sacrifice. And he said to Moses, I just lost two sons in the worst possible kind of loss, a flame out from God himself, the Lord. I'm a father now. He's really not the high priest at all at that point. He's a father, and he's grieving. And it had said in those verses I showed you before, 6, 7, 8, he was not to rend his garments. They were not to grieve over what had happened to those boys. Well, goodness, that's not an easy thing to do under the circumstances as we see and understand them and have them described there. So he pleads his case, and Moses, you'd think, was almost hard-hearted, but Moses had to deal with that with the Lord also. And he was going to do it right, no matter what, but he was not going to get himself involved in this, quotes, flaming out from the Lord. But no, Moses finally was persuaded. All right, I understand. And so that will take us to the end there, where he relented and he permitted this, to settle for a while in the heart of Aaron because of what had happened to his sons.
This is kind of an odd place to end for the day, but it is where we're going to need to end.
It is because it poses a lot of questions, doesn't it? What's that all about, and why would God deal so harshly with this kind of problem? Wouldn't he find some other way to permit the two young men to live? But evidently, he wanted to make an example and did so. Luther, by the way, does insist that the boys weren't damned as a consequence, that they still were saved. But, if you tempt God by jumping off a cliff and say, you could save me, Lord,
And he could.
He could.
But he won't, unless there's a miraculous reason why he should.
You're going to land.
Yeah.
Not easily. Yeah.
Well, this is all the time we've got available today for Christ in Every Word. Could you do us the favor of mentioning it to your family and friends? Introduce them to our study of the Scriptures? The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I invite you to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and you'll find other ways that you can participate with the Concordia Bible Institute. And now, until we have opportunity to be together again, God's blessings be yours.